For everybody else, we're going to talk a little bit from the book of Judges this morning. So this is like, I am a big fan of biblical narrative, and I love the stories in the Bible, and this is one that is some people avoid it, and we'll talk a little bit about that. But we're in a series called Top 40 Theology. So I have a song for you this morning that as I was thinking, and my kids can't do it because we've been singing the song and like playing it in the car as we were road tripping a couple days ago. So my kids are out of the running for guessing this one. But as I was preparing this, I was like, this song came up and I was like, yeah, that's a good one for this. And so 1989, number one song for the year in the top 100 song for the, and it was like a top song across internationally, very popular song. Interestingly enough, the guy who wrote the song was not a big fan of it. Because people have asked him, like, hey, do you want to? And he's like, yeah, I don't even actually like the song that much. So I'm going to, rather than give you why it was written, because I think that totally gave it away in the first service, I'm going to tell you a couple of the lyrics. So Harry Truman, Doris Day. Somebody's got it. What is it? We didn't start the fire. It was always burning since the world's been turning. We didn't start the fire. No, we didn't light it, but we tried to fight it. As I was thinking about that song, I thought, you know, if you look at that from a biblical perspective, the Bible is totally in opposition to that idea. Because if you, even from the beginning, yeah, we did start the fire. And not only did we start the fire, we like throwing gasoline on it and making it out of control constantly. And where God's like, okay, there's a better way to do this. And the story of the Bible is like how humanity constantly lights fires all over the place and lets them burn out of control. And so this morning, like I said, we're going to talk about the book of Judges, which is a great example of people who are constantly starting the fire and letting it burn out of control, even though that's not the plan God had for them. And yet he's still working in and through that. And so I wanted to talk this morning. We're going to like I said, the book of, I love biblical narrative. I always have. I grew up in church, so we'd hear the stories of the Bible. And when I was a young youth pastor, looking for stuff to preach to teenagers, I'd look at the stories of the Bible because I loved them as a kid. I heard them all the time in Sunday school and church and all that. And so I found them easy to communicate. And I'd come to some stories and I'd read it and think, okay, so none of these people in this story are good. I mean, really, not exactly the role models. And so trying to figure them out. And so the book of Judges is actually full of a lot of stories like that. It's full of people. You look at the stories and you're like, how is this a good story? And so, like I said, a lot of people avoid the book of Judges. If you've never read it, you need to read it. It is tragic. You get to the end and you're like, that's just awful. Really? Is that really in the Bible? Why in the world is this in the Bible? And so yet, I think it's vastly important that it is. And so, like, we actually spent the last school year going through the Old Testament on our Wednesday night Bible study, which was so much fun. We started out in a sprint, and then we, like, slowed down to a crawl until we were like, okay, we got to wrap up the Old Testament before the end of the year. And so we're prepping because we're going to go through the New Testament this next school year. And so very excited about that. And so just a plug for our Wednesday night family night that'll start in September. We're going to be journeying through the New Testament piece by piece and having some fun discussions about it. So one of the books we discussed was the book of Judges. And we're like, yeah, this is just awful. And so the thing about the book of Judges is as you read it, you actually, and the way the Bible works and biblical narrative works is often there is a point where it's like this theme idea that's meant to get you thinking about it so that you will reread it in light of this. And so the actual theme idea for the book of Judges comes at the very end. And if you, the very last verse in the book of Judges, and it happens one other time, it happens in chapter 17, verse 6, but then verse 21-25 says this. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. Some translations will say, in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And it's an interesting commentary upon our own culture and society today. I mean, you know, We are often people where everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. And it's that idea of what is right in their own eyes is an interesting word. So Hebrew is a very picture language. It's very image driven. And so what is right in their own eyes is actually just two words. It's one word, the word for eyes, and then the word yashar, which essentially means straight. It's the straight. And so the idea is that they are, according to their eyes, this is the straight path. This is the direction you need to go. And so the author of the book of Judges writes that, it says, you know, everyone did what was the straight path in their eyes, how they saw the straight way to go. The book of Proverbs picks up on this idea in Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. It says, there is a way that seems right, but in the end leads to death. And it's that same word, yashar. There is a way that seems yashar. There's a road that seems yashar, but actually it leads to death. And so as we look at the book of Judges and we look at this this story we're going to talk about this morning, I want you to kind of get that in your head, start thinking about that. Because, as I said, the book of Judges, as you read it, and if you look at the kind of whole biblical narrative, you know, it starts off Genesis and you get the explanation of why things are bad because the fall of humanity. We started the fire, you know, and it's been burning and there's God like trying to, you know, people, it just got worse and worse and worse. You have the whole Noah and the ark and all that stuff. And God's like, hey, he calls this family Abraham. He's like, hey, I want to bless you and through you bless all the nations. And so he starts focusing in on this one family who's to be a blessing to all the nations, and the family ends up down in Egypt and ends up slaves down in Egypt, and God rescues them out. And you have the book of Exodus through Deuteronomy where God calls this people out and says, I'm sending you to this land, I'm going to give you, and you're supposed to be separate. You're supposed to be a people set apart. And they're supposed to be a kingdom of priests who essentially, you know, they're supposed to be a kingdom of people who are leading other people to God through their actions, through who they are and what they do. And he's like, and there's this big thing repeated throughout Exodus through Deuteronomy of don't be like the people in the land you're going into. I'm going to drive them out. Don't be like them. They do awful things. Don't be like them. Again and again and again, it's said. And they get to the land, and Moses is a great leader, has a few mess-ups and stuff, and interesting discussions could be had around that. But Moses, for the most part, is a great leader, a role model of leader. And then they get Joshua, takes him into the land, and things, they have some ups and downs, but it kind of ends on a high note. They're like, they all gather together, they're in the land, and Joshua's like, hey, you know, God's given you this land, and, you know, you live in it, and choose this day, the big thing, choose this day who you're going to serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people are like, yay, we're going to do it, woohoo, you know, celebrate and party. And then Joshua dies. And the book of Judges starts, and it starts on kind of a high note. It looks like, okay, this can be all right. And they start doing what they're supposed to do. And then a generation comes up that doesn't know what God has done. And they start, and the whole book is like this downward spiral where things get worse and worse and worse. And when you start off, the obvious enemy, antagonist of the story are the peoples in the land. And the fact that the Israelites are following their gods and they're doing things they shouldn't be doing and they're doing what is right in their own eyes. But the enemies are always on the outside. They're the peoples of the land, Israel and the peoples of the land. But by the end of the story, by the end of Judges, the people of Israel, outside people are not even really mentioned because the people of Israel have become the very people they're not supposed to be like. They're in the middle of a civil war. And like I said, the last couple stories in the Judges is awful. They are really, you know, spoiler alert, warning, whatever. They're really bad. And you read it and you're like, that's awful. Why is this in the Bible? And because it truly is awful. They get worse. They don't even know the character of God, because there's even a story in there, a guy, he's like, is he going to sacrifice his daughter to God? God doesn't want that. You read the biblical narrative, you know that is not the character of God. They don't even know the character of the God they're serving. And it's just, like I said, it's worse and worse and worse and worse. And so we're going to pluck one of those stories out and look at it this morning and kind of unpack it. But before we do that, like I said, there's a couple ideas I want to kind of like us get ruminating around in our minds. And the first point is, I mentioned it already, that there is a way that seems right but leads to death. And that's from Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25. There is a way that seems yashar, seems straight, but leads to death. Jesus picks up on this idea in the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He's teaching the people about the kingdom of God and what it's like, and he makes this statement. He said, when he's talking about his teaching, he says this in Matthew 7, 13, and 14. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." And so it's that same idea that Jesus is like, this is the way to life. There's a way that seems right, but it's not. And Jesus is like, follow me. This is the way to life. The second thing is, point number two is, God loves using the unexpected. In fact, they're often ones viewed from the outside as possibly unexceptional. And you see that unpacked like in the story of the choosing of David as king, where Samuel goes to choose, you know, the next king, to anoint the next king, and he's looking at all David's brothers, and they're all big, strong, and all this stuff, and God's like, nope, 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 and nope, and nope, and nope, and, you know, God tells Samuel, he said, man looks at the outward appearance, but I look at the heart. And this story that we're going to look at, plus so many other, you know, this theme throughout Scripture is God using people that from the outside may not seem like the people that we would choose. I love it because the Apostle Paul in Corinthians, the book of Corinthians, he's writing the church in Corinth. And in Corinthians 1, 26 through 31 says it this way. Paul writes and says, "Brothers and sisters, think not of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." That God loves to choose the things that people would look at and say, no, they don't have it. And yet, what's great is that's all of us. There are areas that we are strong and good at. And then there are areas that we all know it. There's areas that we're not. And yet God's like, I can use all that you are and all that you have and all that you're willing to let me and do something amazing with it. It's one of the great themes throughout the Bible. So we have, there's a way that seems right but leads to death. The second was God loves to God loves using the unexpected. And then the third is don't have tunnel vision. So I don't know if any of you have ever experienced this before, but my freshman year in college, I was in choir, and we were singing at this concert, and the weirdest thing happened. I was starting to feel a little weird, and all of a sudden, it was like everything around me was like closing in, and I can still picture it. I mean, it was like black. It was getting closer and closer, and all of a sudden, it crossed my mind, because when I was a seventh grader, I passed out. inquire, and they said, well, it's because you locked your legs. If you lock your legs, you cut off circulation, not so good. You stand there long enough, you will pass out. And so that happened to me in seventh grade. So here I am, a freshman in college. I was like, oh, I'm locking my legs. And so I bent them, and I about fell over at that moment because my friend had to catch me. And I mean, all of a sudden, the vision went blurry for a second, and everything brightened up again. And I'm trying to sing still and not pass out and not be wobbly. But tunnel vision is an awful thing, and we get that sometimes where everything is closing in around us, and we can't see anything but what's right in front of us. And so as we approach this story, and I'm going to unpack that a little bit more, but I want to get into this story in the book of Judges. But as we go through it, just kind of keep that in your mind. And so what I've done is we're going to look at Judges 4 and 5. And this is a great story. And I've titled this, you can put the title up there, Kendra. I've titled this, The Bee and the Goat or Judges the Musical. Because two of the characters, their names mean bee and goat, mountain goat, kind of like an ibex kind of thing, but it's a mountain goat kind of thing. And this actually is it's a story. Judges chapter 4 is the narrative, and Judges chapter 5 is a song. And they believe, because the language written, the commentaries, you read them and they talk about the song. They said they believe the song is like one of the oldest pieces of literature actually in the book of Judges, because the language used is older than some of the narratives around it. So it was probably written shortly after the events that happened. And then the story was kind of added later. And so the song's like really old. But you have, so if you've ever read The Lord of the Rings or anything like that, they have these songs. And I don't know about you, but I don't read the songs. I'll get the story. I know John's like, what? You don't read? That's like heresy, right? You read the songs, don't you? I knew that. But, I don't read the songs. I get to them, I get the first few lines, and I was like, yeah, I'm done with that. You know, three pages later, we're back to the story. And so I've listened to a couple of them, because I listened to it on audiobook. And as you listen to the songs, you're like, oh, there's actually like story within the songs. Okay. And so, believe it or not, this is the same way. There are actually things about the story that you can't learn unless you read the song that comes after it. There are like points made with it. And so Judges 4 and 5 actually go together. It's more than just a musical number. And I know a lot of people avoid the musical numbers in the Bible because it's Hebrew poetry. It doesn't always translate well into English. And most people don't like poetry or don't appreciate it. And so you just don't know that you don't want that you like it. And so as we go through it, I'm going to go through it a little bit, and you can follow along in your Bible if you'd like. I've taken pieces of chapter 5 and overlaid it into the story rather than repeating stuff, and so as I tell it, it's not a total exact translation. Also, I've taken a few items and I have expounded upon them slightly to make a point, which I'll, spoiler alert, I'm getting to it later. This is great. So, you ready? The Bee and the Goat, or Judges the Musical. After the time of Ehud, he was the left-handed judge, yes, from the tribe of Benjamin. The people of Israel again did what was right in their own eyes. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Now Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in an area called Harosheth Hagoyim. And Sisera had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. After 20 years, the children of Israel cried to the Lord for help. During this time, the highways were abandoned and travelers avoided them. Villagers in Israel would not fight. Not a shield nor spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. It was a hopeless situation, as Israel was overwhelmingly oppressed by a technologically superior enemy. There was nothing they could do. Now, there was a woman named Deborah, whose name means bee. She was a woman prophetess who was the wife of Lapidoth. She was a woman leading or judging Israel at that time. And just a side note, we call it the book of Judges. That was probably a good English translation like a couple hundred years ago. For us now, judge usually means a person making a decision. Really, they were more like tribal leaders, more or less, often with military focuses, but they were tribal leaders, essentially. So a lot of your translations will call them leaders instead of judges. That's why. So she was leading, judging Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah in the hill country of Ephraim, which is way up north, kind of up north. And the Israelites went to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinadab, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, Barak, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. Go, take with you 10,000 men from Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up to Mount Tabor. The Lord says, I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands. So Barak says, if you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. Certainly I will go with you, said Deborah. But the fame will not be yours on the journey you were about to take. For the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, and they gathered warriors from nearly every tribe in Israel. Fade to black. Meanwhile, over here, Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites. Now, the Kenites were descendants of Hobab. And if you don't know who Hobab is, Hobab was Moses' brother-in-law. So Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, and Kenites were descendants of Moses, Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law. They were allies of Israel, and they lived in the south. Heber had left his family and pitched his tent north near Kadesh. Fade to black. Over here. Meanwhile, Sisera had been told about what Barak, son of Abinoam, had done and gone to Mount Tabor. So Sisera summoned all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. Then Deborah said to Barak, go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord sent a great rain and routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot, probably because it was stuck in the mud, and fled on foot. Sisera fled north, away from his army and away from the battle. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Har-Garsheth Hagoyim, and all of Sisera's troop fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, whose name means goat. She is the wife of Heber the Kenite. And if you'll remember, Heber the Kenite left his family, moved up north. Because there was an alliance between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid. So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. I'm thirsty, he said. Please give me some water. So she opened up a skim of milk and gave him a drink and then covered him up. Stand by the doorway of the tent, he told her. If someone come by and asks you, is someone in there? Say no. But, and if you haven't heard this story, I swear it gets exciting. But, because it's slow, the narrative slows way down. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and quietly went to him while he was exhausted, asleep. And she nailed the tent peg through his temple into the ground and killed him. I know, isn't that awful? Sorry if you've not. I'm like, do we need to put a rating on this service? Barak, then Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. Come, she said, I will show you the man you're looking for. So he went in, and there lay Sisera with a tent peg through his temple dead. And on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites. And the land had rest for 40 years. And then Barak and Deborah broke into song. And they sang a song. And they sang about how God had worked mightily, who had gone ahead of them and thundered and stormed. And we read about just how bad Sisera was, because if you read the description, his mom is like panicked. Where is my son? And her handmaidens are all like, he's probably taking advantage of all the people he just conquered. And we like kind of read about how bad this guy really was. And so, like I said, it's a really interesting poem. You should read it. But the whole story, and it ends with, you know, and the land had peace for 40 years. And the whole theme of the whole song really brings out the fact that it is God who is in control. It is God who is working. So this all my interest in this particular story came as I came across a book about the Song of Deborah. And I was like, well, this is interesting. And I started reading it, and I was like, this is really fascinating. Because the person who wrote the book is like, I think that the Song of Deborah is a theme of the entire book of Judges. And then, you know, the stuff is, it's going on that God is, you know, this song is kind of like talking about the cycle and what God is doing throughout the book of Judges. And so I began to like do some reading on it, and I was like, this is really, it really is a sad, fascinating story. Because on one side, you know, it's a little like, wow, okay, she really did that. That's nice. And yet it, the things I love about it, and I want to talk about just a few minutes about it here, is just the reality and truth and the absolute human messiness of this story. And so I mentioned my three points at the beginning. The first was, let me make sure I got my right notes here. There is a way that seems right, but leads to death. And you know, if you look at this story, and you look at the stories of the Bible, and you look at, you know, something like Deborah and Barak, and it'd be really easy. And I remember as a young youth pastor having to tell stories, and I talked about this a little bit, but just, I'd look at some of this stuff, and I'm like, okay, why is this in the Bible? Which I think is a great question. We would, on our Wednesday night Bible study, we often ask that question. Why do you think this is in the Bible? Because it's in there, and it's in there for a reason. There are so many billions of other stories that aren't in the Bible. Why is this in there? You know, what is this? Because Jesus later on says that, you know, all the law and the prophets basically told about him, and this, you know, and he's talking about the Old Testament, the scriptures. So how does this story lead me to Jesus? And so as I looked at this, as you look at this story, you've got something I'd learned later in life was that as you read these stories, you really need to start to zoom out a little bit and like, okay, what's around it? What is the whole picture telling me? And like I said, so then as you do that and you kind of zoom out and you look at the whole book of Judges and you read that verse at the end where it's like everyone's doing what is right in their own eyes, and it's like, okay, so this is like people who have been doing what they think is right in their own eyes, and God is still working in and through them. He is doing stuff. He is moving. He has a plan, and he's dealing with messy people in messy situations. And so I got to tell you, so one of the hopes and strength, and this is like that I think I was like, okay, so what is a great way, you know, in approaching this? Well, you got to know where the life is found. Where is life found? Because there is this way that seems right, but leads to death. Well, that's where God gives us our scripture. That's why we come to church, right? That's why we're here. That's why we do Bible studies. You know, there is, and you could, oh my goodness, I could get off on a soapbox really, really easy on this one, is the fact of Christians, followers of Jesus who do not know Scripture, who don't read their Bibles. And so please, I'll tell you, right, please read your Bibles. There's good stuff in it. I mean, where do you find that kind of, you know, descriptive stuff anywhere else? So, you know, it's teaching us about hope and life. Because the whole of Scripture is teaching us about Jesus and how to follow Him and how to achieve life. Now, I don't know about you, but my upbringing taught me that everything about following God had to do with after I died and whether or not I'd go to heaven or hell. And that was it. I don't think that was ever explicitly said that that's all that it was about, but that's what I garnered from what I learned. And it wasn't until I was in college that I was like began to realize, I was like, oh, there's more to this. And really over the years, God began to teach me that like there is so much more. God is not just interested. It's not just about someday out there. You know, life and hope someday, but it's about today. The hope that is found in Jesus for today. The road, the way that is right, that leads to life. As Jesus said, you know, He told His disciples, follow Me. The kingdom of God is here, now. That in the midst of the messy junk of life, there is hope and there is life in that. And so, there's a way that seems right, but leads to death. But when we follow Jesus and switch our focus to Him in everything, there's life and hope today. Which is a component of being a Jesus follower that I think a lot of people don't get and don't realize, especially from the outside. Because a lot of times what we present is, it's just about heaven or hell. But it's so much more than that. It's about life today, here and now, and on into eternity. There's so much more of that. The second thing, God loves using the unexpected. So, I tried my best to summarize it, but the verse that introduces Deborah is such an interesting verse. So, like, you read commentators, and they, like, write a ton about it, because what's really fascinating about it is the author has gone out of their way to use pretty much every descriptive word possible so that you will know that Deborah is a woman. I mean, like, it's really fascinating. So, like, the name Deborah in Hebrew is unmistakably a woman's name. It just is. But in Hebrew, they're like, there was this woman, Deborah, and then they go on to say, and she was a prophet. The word prophet is actually a feminine use of the word. But then they say she was a woman prophetess. So not only do you have a woman, Deborah, woman prophetess, they also, the word that's used for judge is also a feminine form, but they also introduce it as a woman judge. And so they're like, repeat, just in case you missed it. And then they throw in the fact that she's a wife. Just okay, so just in case you missed every single point I'm trying to get across. And this is actually unique, because when they introduce Samuel, the prophet, they won't say Samuel, the man prophet. They'll just say Samuel, the prophet, because it's obvious in Hebrew. It's obvious it's a man. And so you'll get, like, your Bibles will say Deborah the prophetess. It's not just them trying to be politically correct. It's actually the way it's written in Hebrew. It's like, it's a female prophet. And so what's really cool about this is the fact that she socially is not the person that you would have leading the people. And yet, she's willing and God is using her. And so what happens so often, I think this is a huge theme throughout the biblical story, from Old Testament to New Testament, is God using the people that we would not expect. Why? Because they're willing. They're willing to go and be used by God. Even Barak, he gets a bad rap because he's like, you know, and it is a bit of a commentary on his leadership, because he didn't just say, okay, I'll go. He's like, well, Moses, who told God, I won't go unless you go with me. Well, Barak tells Deborah, I won't go unless you go with me. And so it's a little bit of a commentary on his leadership. Yet at the very end, he is the one singing of the greatness of God with Deborah. He's the one lifting his voice, giving recognition to who actually was the one fighting the battle. It was God. So even though he had some hesitation, he still went and did it. And you know, the thing is God uses the unexpected, because the unexpected are often just the ones who are willing. And that's what God calls us to. He's like, just be willing. You know, like Paul, he goes out of his way to say, it's not because of who you are, what you've done, it's because of what he is doing. And no, I don't believe that God is calling any of you to take a tent peg to anyone. I know there are times you want to do that to your children, but probably not a good idea. But, you know, the thing is I believe that God is saying, are you willing? Because there's some stuff I want to do through you. And I love Levita and Tina. Levita shared about her and Tina's trip. It's not, you know, I think she's amazing, but it's, you know, she'll tell you, she's not like this world-renowned teacher, leader. You had two ladies who are just like, we're willing. And God said, okay. And he's doing something far bigger and beyond them. God is just looking for us to be willing. Willing to love our neighbors. Willing to love those around us. Willing to love him and love everyone. Willing to be used to spread his love to this world around us. Just being willing. I think that's a great point of the gospel message. And then the third one. Don't have tunnel vision. So, we lived in Idaho. Many of you know we lived in Idaho before we moved here. And we lived in a pine forest. So, if you know anything about pine trees, what's the best thing to do with a Christmas tree like a few months afterwards? Burn it! It's so much fun. That thing's dead and you throw it on the fire and it... so cool. And, you know, why? There's a lot of oils in pine needles, if you've never noticed. If you look at our trees out here at the church, we got some pine-type trees out there. Nothing grows well underneath them because the needles fall and they're full of oils and they kill most things. And so where we lived in Idaho, you'd get this blanket of pine needles everywhere. So when you have a house, they tell you you need to create defensible space. And so that's like if there's a forest fire, because if you watch the news, lots of forest fires in Idaho and western United States. And so that was the area we lived in. And so you'd create defensible space. One of the ways you did this was what was called underburning. So you would set a fire to your pine needles around your house in the spring when most things are wet. Not in the summer, but in the spring when things are wet, and it just kind of burn the pine needles away from your house so that if there is a forest fire, it creates a space around your house that's not easy to burn, so it kind of helps protect it. The Forest Service, they do this all the time, and in areas that have fire problems, they'll burn sections, just the forest floor, so that it cleans it up a little bit, so if there's a forest fire, it doesn't spread as fast. So, first year having a house, I was like, I need to create defensible space. I need to be a good husband, father, homeowner, and so I had my plan, I had my hose, I had the fire, I had pine needles. You don't need anything else. And so I lit the fire, and it starts off, and it starts all right. It's okay. I had my rake, you know, to kind of help, and the fire went this way, and the fire went that way, and the fire went this way, and the fire went that way, and this fire, and then it was like, and pretty soon it's like, you know, it was like covering an area from probably that back wall to almost a coffee bar. And I'm like panicking because I'm like, oh my goodness, I'm going to start a forest fire. And I'm just like freaking out and like, what am I going to do? And I'm like, okay, it's okay in this area and I need to go over here. And it was, no one was there. I was all alone. That's brilliant. And so I was alone. Levita was teaching. My son hadn't been born yet. And so it was just me and burning down the forest. And so the thing, good story. I didn't burn down the forest. It turned out, as I learned later, that I actually had, because of natural breaks and the fact that our house had just been built, it wasn't going to get out of control. It would have hit barriers in the way the fire responds and works. But I didn't know this. At the time, this was an uncontrolled fire that I started, and it was going to burn down the forest. And the thing is, what happens so often in our life, and I was reminded, my daughters and I had a chance to go to a concert on Friday. It was great. This lady gave this testimony, and she talked about how in life, essentially, she was saying, you know, in life, there are things in front of us that are so bad and so overwhelming, and often we feel like we need to put on a good face and a good, happy. This is, as Christians, our response needs to be positive, you know, because that's showing faith and stuff. And I loved it because she's like, you know, I don't agree with that because I think God can handle our emotions. And, you know, so often in life, we have these fires in front of us that either we started or somebody else started and we're just adding gas to the fire, or somebody else started and we're trying to get away from it. But it is all-consuming, overwhelming, and it's the only thing in front of us, and we don't know what to do. And I think that, you know, a story like Jael and Deborah and Barak and all this and the Bible teaches us is that when it's right in front of us, it is blinding and overwhelming. And it's okay that it's blinding and overwhelming because God is still working and He's with us. And we don't have to put on the happy face and like, okay, it's okay, this is burning out of control, but you know what, God's working. When we're not feeling like it, we're like sweating, like, I'm going to burn the forest down. And you know, because, and if you read the Psalms, I love it, this comes out in the Psalms, you can be honest with God with what's going on, what's real in your life. The mess, the overwhelming, the frightened, the scared, the whys. God, why am I dealing with this? Why is this happening? And the thing I love about being a follower of Jesus is He can handle my emotions. He can handle my uncertainties. He can handle my anger, my frustration, my ups and my downs. He can handle that from us. He created them, after all. And we can go to Him raw and real with the fire that's in front of us, knowing that He's got a better way that leads to life. He's there with us in the mess. And you might have tunnel vision right now. The fire might be blinding. But just, I think it's a huge step of faith to give all that to Him. That in the midst of your overwhelming, to say, why, God? Because you know it's what a huge step of faith that is to acknowledge, okay, God is there. He is in control. We can trust Him, and we can ask Him the why questions, and He can handle it. He can handle it. And it's great because you can get to the other side and like, okay, He was with me through that. He was with me. Because the book of Judges, like I said, it's a sad, sad tale in a sense. Because by itself, it can seem depressing and overwhelming. But yet, God was still working. And what's really cool is in our Bibles, after the book of Judges, there's another book called Ruth. And in the book of Ruth, it happens during the time of Judges. But in the book of Ruth, God's working through a family to bring about a plan, which leads us to King David, which leads us to Jesus. Because in the midst of the mess of life, the fire that we've started, humanity has started and throws gas on, God is still working to bring about a plan of hope and salvation. And we may not all see all the pieces all the time moving, but He is working and He is moving. And we can trust and hope in that, to just be willing to be used. Look to Him for the right way and tuck it in the back of your mind to not have tunnel vision, so that when you're having it, you can like, okay, I know I don't see it right now, but God is working and I can trust Him. I don't see it. It's frightening and it's irritating and I'm angry, but I can trust Him. So what I'm gonna do, I'm gonna invite the worship team up. I wanna pray for you. And you know, like as I was thinking through this, I was like, hey, you know, I was like, God, what like I said, I love these stories because they teach us so much about Him. I was like, what would be the best way? And I really, this whole idea of just the fire, because we did start the fire, and we often contribute to the negative aspects of it. Even though God instructs us, we have this an amazing ability to create messes. It comes naturally to us, just give a baby a room and it'll destroy it. And, you know, we don't grow out of that. We can still continue to create messes throughout life. But yet God is there and He's with us and He is our strength and our hope. And so what I want to do is I want to pray for you, pray with you. We're going to sing a song. It's a really great song called I Surrender. Because there may be something today you're like, you know, God, I've got this mess of a fire in front of me. I don't know what to do with it. But I want to surrender it to you because I don't know what else to do. And, you know, or maybe you're like, you don't have that right now, but you can but you're willing to be used by God to help others in those situations. And you just say, God, I surrender. How can you use me to be a blessing to others? So let's pray. Just stand with us as we pray. Father, thank you so much for, once again, your love for us. And Lord, we thank you that even though we make a huge mess of things, that you are faithful. You are our peace, our strength, our hope. And just pray that you'd help us to continue to lean on you, to continue to look to you. Father, for those here this morning that are dealing with a mess, that are like, Lord, this is a consuming fire. This is just, I don't know what to do. Lord, I just pray that in this moment you'd remind them of who you are and that they can come to you with all of that stuff. They can surrender it all to you. They don't have to have all the answers or have it all figured out, but they can trust you. I just pray that in this moment that you just give them that peace. Maybe for those this morning, they're like, I'm willing to be used, Lord, whatever it takes, whatever you need. And just pray that you give some direction. We just thank you so much that you are our hope and our salvation and that we can trust you with all the mess. Just pray that this song would be our prayer this morning.